John chapter 14, verse 13. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, that will I do. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give
the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, for it beholdeth him not, neither knoweth him. Ye know him, for he abideth with you, and shall be in you. Let us speak to God again in prayer. Our Father, however long we have been saved, our hearts still thrill when we open thy word and read about thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That manna from heaven has never, as to this day, been loathsome to our souls. We are thankful for the bread of God that came down from heaven, and we feast upon it, and it is our desire that those who are here may feast upon it as well. We have read some of those words that he spoke on that last night, and we desire that they shall be precious to our hearts. And so teach us, we pray. For those who listen, the lips of him who speaks, look upon us and bless us for good, we pray. In the name of Jesus Christ, the Lord. Amen. There is so much in John chapter 14 that I cannot seem to get out of that chapter, but in another way, it is good. And what I would like to do is to take a little bit of that chapter and show you how what we have in chapter 14 is something that we have had from the earliest parts of John's Gospel, and that is the prayer life of our Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 14, he is exhorting them to pray, but he says, I will pray the Father. The only difference between his prayer in John chapter 14 is that this prayer is going to be in heaven in the presence of his Father. But throughout his life on earth, he was one who continually prayed to his Father. Now, I hope that when I tell you that, you understand that some changes of necessity must have taken place in the Lord Jesus Christ since being the Word, being with God and being God, and he never ceased to be God, he became flesh and tabernacled among us. This I assure you, whenever you read of the Lord Jesus Christ praying, you are reading of our Savior in his manhood. Such a thing is unheard of. The Lord Jesus, the eternal Word, never prayed to his Father in heaven. There was a communion, but there was never any prayer. But once the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, there is the beginning of prayer in his life. And having begun, it never ends. It continued throughout his life on earth, and he tells us in John chapter 14 that he is going to pray again in heaven to his Father, and his prayers that were effectual on earth shall be just as effectual in heaven. And so what I want to do is to tell you something that is so elementary that perhaps you miss it, but it's this. That if I read to you about Christ and his prayer life in John 4 and in John 6 and in John 11 and in John 12 and in John 14, I would be showing you a variety of instances when our Lord Jesus prayed But in reality, the only thing that I would be doing would be setting before your eyes the Lord Jesus Christ as the golden altar of incense. Do you realize that? It is so elementary. We are so taken up with the brazen altar. This is Christ in his death that we forget about that golden altar. And the golden altar is not Christ in his death. It is Christ in his life. And God is determined that there shall be no distinguishing, failing to distinguish between the two. He says there are certain sacrifices to be offered upon the brazen altar, but when it comes to the golden altar, you are not to offer any of the other sacrifices. There is one thing that is to be offered upon that golden altar, and that is a special incense. And this special incense is composed not of one thing, but of four things. And the words may seem strange, but they are. And God said equal amounts of stacte and onycha and galbanum and frankincense. And this is the composition of the incense, the one incense that consists of four parts that is offered upon the golden altar. And as I was reading in John 14 about the prayer life of our Savior and then about the Holy Spirit, I said, what can I tell them? Shall I tell them a little about many things in chapter 14? But then I thought about the prayer life of our Savior in the Gospel of John, and it's so different from his prayer life in the other Gospels. Hardly anything that you read except in one instance about the prayer life in the Gospel of John is recorded anywhere in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. And all of the glorious things about our Lord's prayer life in Matthew, Mark, and Luke are omitted in the Gospel of John. One thing overlaps. That is, in the feeding of the 5,000, which is recorded in all the Gospels, we have our Savior praying in John 6, as he does in all the other Gospels. But other than that, the prayer life as found in the Gospel of John is distinct. And here, it would seem that of all places, you would not find the golden altar in the Gospel of John, because this has to do more with his sonship, his deity. That's evident when you read the Gospel of John. But when you read the Gospel of John, you find the Lord Jesus set forth prominently in his manhood. And that is what is so remarkable. All of these people telling us that this gospel has to contain this aspect alone of Christ. Read the gospel, and then you will modify the things that other people tell you. And I've said that every time you see our Savior praying, while not ceasing to be God, still it is the man Christ Jesus who is doing the praying. And I told you that you find him praying in John 4 and 6 and 11 and 12, and I stopped at chapter 14 because he prays more after that. But I only want to bring, or perhaps in a small way, these things to your attention, because in John 4, our Savior is spoken of as praying, and in John 6, and in John 11, and in John 12, and in John 14, and every one of them is diverse from the other. Not in overlapping, not as on a special day of offering of sacrifices, we offer a number of the same sacrifices, but there is a variety of sacrifices offered, and here there is a variety of the prayer life of our Lord Jesus Christ. But any time you're reading in the Old Testament and you read about the golden altar, you are reading about the life of Christ in prayer. Whenever you read about the brazen altar and you have the blood sacrifices upon it, this is the death of Christ at Calvary. But the golden altar has nothing to do with the death of Christ in the sense that atonement is made for you. Atonement is made on the brazen altar, but on the golden altar there is the incense. And I said that is the prayer life of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you read the way that the Old Testament saints looked at that altar and interpreted, you will see that they understood what it meant. The psalmist says, "Let my prayer be as incense ascending before thee." He understood about it. This incense that ascended to God, he said, "When I pray, my words ascend to God. Let my words, my prayer, be like the altar of incense, that sweet fragrance that was ascending to God in the holy place. At one time, separated from the Holy of Holies. But once the veil in the temple was rent, then no separation between that prayer life, which is Christ, the golden altar, and the Holy of Holies." Yes, during his life on earth, it was as near as possible as it could be to the very presence of God. But when the veil in the temple was rent, there was nothing between the prayer life and the presence of God. But perhaps more of that later. But it is Christ in prayer. When you look at the golden altar, and I could not help but think of that as I read the Gospel of John, the brief references to his prayer life for this reason. He started his life, public ministry, with prayer, and he ended his life on earth with prayer. And he continues his prayer in heaven, and it shall never cease. He ever liveth to make intercession for the saints. And so his life of prayer having begun, it continued on earth, and it terminated with these words, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." The last thing he ever said was a prayer to his Father. And even though John tells us about the baptism of Christ and the Spirit of God descending upon him, it does not tell us, as Luke does, that when this was happening, it says the Lord Jesus Christ was praying when he was baptized. John leaves that out. How beautiful had he inserted it. But God has given us four Gospels. But he tells us about it, but he does not insert it. But he started his life with prayer, his public life, and he ended his life on earth with prayer. And I read you that verse in John 14, and he said, "I will pray the Father." He has prayed to the Father on earth, and when he goes back to heaven, he's going to continue to pray to the Father. And so let's think a moment of the composition of this incense that consisted of four parts that is offered upon the golden altar, because I thought of those things as I looked at the prayer life of our Savior in the Gospel of John. And if I had genius, I could tell you the significance of all those parts. But I only have a little bit of genius, and so I can only suggest these things. Not definitively, but some of them I believe I can. And the other suggestions I make shall not be far amiss, except perhaps on one, I cannot interpret it to perfection, but at least these things come to my mind, and you do with them what you will. Because whenever God created certain trees, he created the cedars of Lebanon, and he created the hyssop that sprang from the wall. It was no accident. God had seen that the cedars of Lebanon would depict man in one aspect of his being, and also the hyssop that sprang out of the wall, another. And he said, "Now from the fig tree learned her parable. In all the trees there is a significance, if I had the genius to interpret it. And in like manner, every material of the tabernacle and every part of that composition of the incense offered upon that golden altar has a spiritual significance." And God challenges us by saying, it is the glory of God to conceal a matter. The glory of kings is to seek it out. And when it is obscure, he wants you to put your mind to it and try to think the thing through and interpret it. And so I'll tell you some of the things that may be suggested. You have stacte, and then you have the onycha, you have the galbanum, and you have the frankincense. Well, the frankincense, perhaps, is the easiest one to interpret, because the word frankincense is translated from a word meaning whiteness, purity. And so you say, why? That's elementary. The purity of our Lord Jesus Christ in his prayer life. Yes. And the scriptures suggest such things to us. It says when we pray, we are to lift up holy hands without wrath and disputing. And so here is the Lord Jesus Christ. And in his prayer life, there is that whiteness, there is that purity when he prays. He is not like Samson. He is not like many in their prayer lives, but there is that purity that is associated with the prayer life of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then the words tell us these things. It speaks of things that drop down, and it speaks of the roar of a lion, conceivably. That's the root significance of one of the words. And also, it speaks of something that's fat. Now, that's a challenge, isn't it? The roar of a lion, something that drops, and also something that is fat. But the other things are quite elementary. I'm not sure about that roaring of the lion, whether it is the roaring or whether it is the reverberation. But anyway, let's take it as the roaring of a lion. But if you started with the frankincense, which is the purity of Christ's prayer, then you come to the other, those things that drop down. And it speaks about the heavens dropping wine. It speaks of the dew dropping down, the droppings of an honeycomb. And so this is Christ as he secures the blessings of heaven for us, the needy ones on earth. He cries to God. Why? They had no wine in John chapter 2. They have wine when the Lord Jesus Christ finishes there. Whatever the need of man is, the Lord Jesus Christ is he who prays to his Father, and then there comes from heaven, there drops from heaven. It might be dew, it might be wine, it might be something sweet as the droppings of the honeycomb, but the Lord Jesus Christ is he who secures blessings from his Father with his prayer. And the fat, if you are familiar with the sacrifices, at times this word fat is translated the best, the excellence. And so when the Lord Jesus Christ prayed to his Father, it was always having to do with the best. We'll see that perhaps in one of his prayers. And then I'm taking it, this sound, the roaring of a lion. This is the boldness of Christ in his prayers. And it says in 1 John 5, it says, let us come near with boldness. And it says, if we know, concerning the boldness in the first epistle of John, chapter 5, it says, this is the boldness which we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, we know that he hears us. And the Bible speaks of the boldness of a lion. And so whether or not they are correct, at least they are suggestive. And when this incense ascended to the Father was reminded of all of these excellent qualities that would be present in the life of his Son when he came to earth and began to pray. The prayer life of our Savior, what was it like? It was like the fragrant incense that ascended to his Father on high. Now, is your prayer life anything like that? Tell me. Does God become weary when you go into his presence? Or is your prayer life something of fragrance like that of our Savior? Whenever the Lord Jesus was praying to his Father, it was like sweet incense ascending on high. And that is the way your prayer life should be. God should anticipate our coming, and our prayers should be as this incense ascending on high. It was unique, and we can only pattern our lives after it. We cannot copy it, but at least we see the elements in it, and the elements in the prayer life of Christ should be those that characterize our prayer life. And having said that, let me leave it for a moment just to show you that what God has shown us in a visible, tangible, sensual way that could be detected with the senses he depicts now in the prayer life of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when you say that Christ prayed, you do not realize it, but it is a startling thing. When Christ was born, wise men came from the east, and when they found him, they fell before him, and they offered gold and frankincense and myrrh, and it says they worshipped him. And so the Lord Jesus is an object of worship because he is God. That is one of the proofs of his divinity. And this is when he is born. He did not develop into God. He was born King of the Jews, and he was the Word made flesh, God manifest in the flesh. He was worshipped. But the first thing that we are told about our Savior in his prayer life is that he who was worshipped when he was born is he who worships the God who prepared for him a body. Why are we afraid to acknowledge that? The Lord Jesus said in the book of Hebrews, quoting from Psalm 40, "A body hast thou prepared me." Then the Lord Jesus was a creature in that sense. At the same time being creator, yes. But he said, "A body didst thou prepare me." The Lord Jesus said, "I am a man that told you the truth." He is not afraid to use those words. He understands that he's God, but at the same time, he knows he's man. And being man, he is everything a man should be. He is the ideal man. And unless he were a man, there would be no golden altar. And unless the Lord Jesus fulfilled the elements contained in this sweet incense ascending on high, then his life would be a contradiction. And so this is what he says in John 4. He says that this woman at the well of Samaria, when she's talking about our fathers worshipped in this mountain, the Lord Jesus said, "Woman, believe me." He said, "The hour cometh when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall men worship the Father." He said, you Samaritans, worship what you know not. He said, "We worship that which we know, for salvation is of the Jews." And I wonder if you realize the significance of that. That the Lord Jesus has placed himself among the children of Israel, and he said, "We worship." You say, "I cannot conceive of such a thing. The Lord Jesus worshiping? Why can you conceive of the Lord Jesus praying, but you cannot conceive of him worshiping? He who prays to his Father in heaven, does he not worship his Father in heaven?" Now, what is so significant about John chapter 4 is the way that he unites himself with the Jews. The woman said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, askest drink of me, who am a Samaritan?" For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. And the Lord Jesus comes out plainly and tells her, "You Samaritans, you worship you know not what. We Jews, we worship that which we know, for salvation is of the Jews." The Lord Jesus took his place as a Jew, as a worshiping Israelite, and that is exactly what he should be, and it's throughout the whole Old Testament. You say, "Where? Who do you think that chief musician is that occurs in so many of the Psalms?" To the chief musician, the Lord Jesus said from Psalm 22, he said, "I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I sing thy praise." He is still singing the praises of God in heaven. And this is the joy, that when you get to heaven, you're going to have a choir leader, and you'll find no criticisms of him. He is not only the sweet psalmist of Israel like unto David, but he is the one who surpasses any of those Israelites of old who led the choirs of Israel. And the Lord Jesus is he who incites his brethren to worship God, to praise God. Now, he can distinguish between himself and them if he desires, and he does it in his resurrection life. He says to Mary, "Touch me not." He says, "But go tell my brethren, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and my God and your God. And in his resurrection life, in the book of Revelation, he constantly refers to my God and the city of my God. Our Savior has never ceased to be a man. He was fully a man when he was on earth, everything like unto a man, sin apart. He was the perfect man, and being the perfect man, he lived as a man, and one of the duties of man is to worship the Lord his God. And while being God the Son, he still was the man Christ Jesus. And even though he's raised from the dead, this is what it says in 1 Timothy 2. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And so the first time he speaks of himself in prayer, he unites himself with Jews, with the nation of Israel, and he said, we worship that which we know. And if that offended you, that's why I told you that he said the same thing in Hebrews 2, quoting from Psalm 22, and he's the chief musician. The Lord Jesus finds nothing denigrating when he speaks of himself as a worshiper of the Father. And he does it throughout the Gospels. He's going to do it in heaven, and when you get there, you're going to see him leading the choirs of heaven in worship, and he's worshiping his Father. Why does it offend people now? A strange thing. And so he is the worshipful man in John chapter 4. And in chapter 6, he is the thankful man. If you read all the accounts, you'll read that in some of them it says, he blessed the loaves and the fishes. And it tells us in one that he gave thanks for the loaves and the fishes. Think of that. The Savior who brought all things into existence, when something comes into his hands to eat, he gives thanks to his Father in heaven. Do you? How could such a thing be possible? If one were absolved from ever thanking God for anything, it would be Christ. And on another instance, things came to him twice. They had a few fishes and a few loaves. And when one of them came to hand, it said he gave thanks. And then when some additional food came, he gave thanks again. How remarkable. We say, we've given thanks for this. We don't have to give thanks anymore. The Lord Jesus was not afraid of redundancy. He would rather overthank God than underthank God. And so he himself was the thankful man. He shows us that we are to worship God. In John 4, God is seeking worshipers, and he could look down from heaven and find the most blessed worshiper in his Son. And that is why I rejoice that one special meeting that we have in the assemblies is the meeting in which we collectively, as the priesthood of believers, are able to stand and worship God. God is seeking worshipers. We can do it as individuals as we go through life, and I hope you've worshiped God this morning. But at the same time, I hope that you come together and function collectively with believers. If not, then God has lost out on some of the things that he's seeking. You say, well, Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost, and he saved me. Yes. And having saved you, it says God is seeking worshipers to worship him in spirit and in truth. Has he found you? You say, well, I'm saved. Thank God. He's looking for worshipers now. Can he find you? Well, we'll see tonight. But he's seeking worshipers. And the Lord Jesus is one who says, we worship that which we know. And the Lord Jesus will be here, and tonight he will receive worship. But it says also that when he was on earth, we worship. All the festivals, he would go up to them. He would join in the songs and the ascriptions of praise to his Father, and it was all in order, and it thrilled his heart. And so let worship thrill our hearts, and at the same time, the Savior was a thankful man. And whenever we receive anything from God, it says, be ye thankful. In everything give thanks. For all things give thanks. And so the Lord Jesus received loaves and fishes, and he thanked God for them, blessed them, and distributed them to the disciples. And the disciples distributed them to the hungry people. The Lord Jesus was he who was thankful. That's in chapter 6. But when we come to chapter 11, we find him as the influential man of prayer. And it is not he who tells us, but another. Martha comes out to meet him, and she says, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. And even now I know that whatsoever you ask God, God will give it you. Do you know anybody that has that influence with God? If you said to me, pray to God for me, I would. But you would never come and say, I know that whatsoever you ask of God, God will give it you. It was said in the Old Testament something like that about Balaam. He said, whom you bless is blessed, and whom you curse is cursed. Well, in like manner, there are those who have influence with God in the Old Testament, and God mentions them by name. In the book of Jeremiah, God says, though Moses and Samuel stood before me, yet would not my face be toward these people. Cast them out. God knows those who have influence with him. I wonder if he would ever mention your name. If I said, I want you to pray for me. I wonder if God in heaven would laugh and say, it's a waste of time. His prayers have no influence in my presence. But when Moses came into the presence of God, God said, let me alone and let me destroy them, and I will make a greater nation out of you. And Moses pleaded with God. And God said, Moses is a man of influence in my life. And concerning Samuel, read about the occasions when Samuel prayed, and God knew the men of influence in prayer. I wonder if he knows you. Or if you are such a seldom visitor in his presence, and if your prayers are so ineffectual that God just would dismiss you because there is no sincerity, there is nothing of the element of the prayers of Christ that you find in the sweet incense in your life. And so God wouldn't mention your name. He wouldn't mention my name. Perhaps if we look and see what our prayer life should be, and we can conform our lives to what it should be, then perhaps God would say, here is a man of influence. But God knows Moses, and he knows Samuel. And Martha said concerning the Lord Jesus, my brother is dead, but I know that even now, whatsoever you ask of God, he will give it you. I wonder if she knew what she was saying. But what she was saying did come to pass. And now, I can only touch on this. I want to show you what great influence our Savior did have, and the way that he brought to pass every miracle he ever performed. In John chapter 11, before he raised Lazarus from the dead, he said, Father, I thank you that you heard me, and I knew that you always heard me. What does that mean to you? It means that he had just prayed to his Father. He said, Father, I thank you that you heard me, and I knew that you always heard me. If it means anything, it meant that he prayed to his Father about the resurrection of Lazarus, and he said, I thank you that you always heard me. It's no new thing. It's something that he did all the time. And this is the boldness of a lion. This is the boldness that we have toward God, that whatsoever we ask according to his will, we know we have the petitions that we have asked of him. The Lord Jesus said, Father, I thank you that you've heard me. Do you think when the Lord Jesus said, take away the stone, and he said, Lazarus, come forth, that there was any doubt that Lazarus would come forth? You say, no. Why? Because that element in the incense was the roaring of a lion, the boldness of a lion. And he says in Mark 11, he said, when you pray, believe that you have received the things that you ask for. Believe that you've already received them, and you shall receive them. And that's the way he prays in John chapter 11. He says, Father, I thank you that you heard me. And I know that you always hear me. But for the sake of these people here, and so forth. All right. I mentioned that. And so Christ is the influential and the bold intercessor in his prayer life. But this is what is so thrilling, and it's this. He is the one who also is the communal man in his prayer life. When problems arose, when pressures and cares came upon him. He unashamedly and so naturally and unpretentiously could pray to God. The Greeks want to see him. And the Lord Jesus starts thinking. He said, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, and so forth. He said, now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. You see the purity in the life of Christ in prayer. He is one who is standing in the midst of people, and he's talking to people. He is thinking what is involved if these Greeks are going to see Jesus. And without any affectation, he simply says, Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Tell me, is your prayer life anything like that? So often you call on people to pray, and they're embarrassed, and they're nervous, and if they're around people, why, it is so awkward. The Lord Jesus in John 6, when there is food for which he is to give thanks, he gives thanks unto his Father. When he is speaking to a woman of Samaria, an avowed enemy of the Jews, he speaks about we worship, unashamed to say, I am a worshiper of God. I am one who prays to God. I am one who thanks God. I am one who believes that God answers prayer. And when my soul is troubled, I talk over these things. I commune with my God, and I listen to the voice of God. I speak to God, and I listen for the voice of God to speak to me. Do you know anything about that kind of prayer life? Or is your prayer life a foreign thing, something that's so embarrassing you wouldn't know what to do? It was so natural in the life of Christ. He spoke about others who blew the trumpet to get attention. But the Lord Jesus, in the presence of people, did not blow the trumpet. He just spoke to his Father as easily and naturally as he would speak to you. And here is the Savior in the Gospel of John telling us about his prayer life. And he is just as certain in his boldness and in his assurance of answered prayer when he goes back to heaven as when he was on earth. He said in John 11, I thank you, Father, that you always hear me. And before the Holy Spirit is come, he said, I will ask the Father, and he will send you another comforter. Think of the greatness of this man, the influence that he has with God, that he can pray to God, his Father, and say, I want the life of Lazarus. I want this dead man raised. And God the Father raises him from the dead. And he says, I want the Holy Spirit sent from heaven to fill, to indwell my church, to empower them to love me and to serve me. I want you to do this for me, Father. And he says, I'm going to my Father and I'll pray to him, and he will send you the Holy Spirit. No limits to the beauty and the fragrance of this man of prayer, Christ, the golden altar of incense. Time is gone. Let us pray. Our Father, we are thankful for this one whom thou didst send from heaven. Thou dost know that so often we selfishly see what he means to us. We are thankful that if we look at him long enough, we begin to see what he meant to thee. We are thankful for the death of Christ, but we are thankful also for that life of Christ before his blood was ever shed. How fragrant, how pleasing he was to thee on earth. And in his pleasantness, our God, those things pertained to earth. Think of those who were blessed because of his prayers. Think of those who had the wrath of God averted from them because of his prayers. And we remember that he prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. There are sinners here, and there is not one that Christ wants to be lost. Let them understand, Father, that he wants them to be saved and to trust him, and then let them know what it is to have one who prays for them in heaven. Trust in his precious blood on earth, and then he shall ever live to make intercession for them in heaven. We thank you for Jesus Christ our Lord, for the thought of him, for our privilege of enjoying with you the fragrance of thy Son. And we give thee thanks for him and pray these things in his name, the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.